2 Samuel chapter 5. If you're using the gift Bible from the church, that would be on page 230 in the Old Testament. We're continuing our studies in the life of David. 2 Samuel 5, let's read the first 12 verses together. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away,' thinking, 'David cannot enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel.' Therefore they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around from the Millo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel." This is the word of the Lord, and may God bless the reading and the preaching of it this morning. You may be seated. Well, the life of David truly is a remarkable life. As a shepherd boy, he, with bare hands, killed a lion and a bear, single-handedly brought down a giant who was nearly 10 feet tall, skilled musician, sweet singer of Israel, Saul's attendant in his court, player of the harp, writer of poetry, valiant and skillful warrior, yet tender and spiritually sensitive, called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. After about 10 years as a fugitive, hiding in the wilderness, patiently waiting for God's promise to be fulfilled in his life, that he would sit on the throne of Israel, during those 10 years almost of running from Saul, never took revenge against King Saul. Remarkable life. Today we refer to those who are natural athletes. We refer to those who are natural leaders, that people just seem to be drawn to like a magnet. I think David was a person like that, gifted athletically, gifted with skills and just charisma, if you will, in the best sense of that word. He was all of that. But that wasn't the secret, if you will, of David's success. It wasn't his natural ability. It wasn't his instincts. It wasn't his ability to inspire people in and of himself. But the secret is there in verse 10. It was that the Lord God of hosts was with him. That's why David succeeded. That's why David became greater and greater. And this morning, beloved, if we can discover the reasons why God used him and how God used him and so on, and the way God worked, then we can be encouraged in our lives as well. We're in this study in the Old Testament, and we'll be in it for a while yet. But I was reminded of Romans 15:4 that says, where Paul wrote, whatever was written in earlier times, and he's speaking of the Old Testament there in the first century. Whatever was written in earlier times was for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I want us to look this morning at these reasons for David's rise. Reasons for David's rise, and Lord willing, find encouragement for ourselves. We may go just a bit over today, but it's helpful to know that at the beginning, isn't it? If you've come on a bus, they'll wait for you. You know how that goes. So let's look together at these reasons for David's rise. Three basic things that emerge from the text. First of all, the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise to David, verses 1 through 10. And the text points us to two promises that God made that were fulfilled in and through David. The first was his anointing, David's anointing. The key word in verses 1, 3, and 5 is the word all. The word all. It says then all the tribes of Israel. Verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king to anoint him. In verse 5, he became king over all Israel and Judah. You see, God had promised David that he would one day be king over all Israel. But it's been a long time coming. David at this point is 37 years of age. It's been about 20 years since Samuel anointed David before his brothers in the house of Jesse. About 20 years, assuming David was 15 or 16 when he was anointed by Samuel. Then there were those years, as I referred to, on the run from Saul, maybe 10 years in the wilderness. And then after Saul's death, there was the second anointing. David was anointed king over just one tribe, the tribe of Judah. We've already looked at that. And he reigned at Hebron. He was 30 years old when he began to reign at Hebron over one tribe, the tribe of Judah. Now Ishbosheth and Abner in this illegitimate kingdom, they are now dead. We looked at that last time. And they had sought to rule the northern tribes in opposition to David. They're both dead. The northern tribes in Israel have no leader. And so they come to David at Hebron and they're ready to recognize him. And at age 37, David is going to be anointed king over, keyword, all Israel, just as God had promised. Just as God had promised. The tribal elders, when they come together, they give three reasons why they were ready to anoint David king. Number one, verse one, they say, "We are your bone and your flesh." David was a blood relative of the tribes. But there's more to it. One commentator said this word, "We are your born and blood and flesh," could be a reference to, "We've been through thick and thin together with you, David, through all of the ups and downs of King Saul. We're ready to commit to you as our leader." Second reason they give is there in verse 2, "Previously, when Saul was king, you still were the one who went, who was over Israel and led the military campaigns." But I think the most important reason they give is there at the end of verse 2, "The Lord said to you." See, they were recognizing the Lord's word. They were recognizing the Lord's promise. And in obedience to God's word, they come to anoint him. Because the Lord said, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over all Israel." Well, really, nothing more needs to be said. Nothing more needs to be considered. God had said it, and they were there prepared to do it. Did you notice significantly that God said about David, "You will shepherd my people Israel"? God chose a shepherd for his people. You know, the Bible says the Lord is a shepherd of his own people. In fact, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd." And beloved, the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25. He calls pastors, elders, spiritual leaders in the church to be shepherds. Shepherds. You probably are aware that the English word pastor is based on the Greek word that essentially means a shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. Same Greek word, if you were to look at it, meaning shepherd or one who tends the flock. It's the word pastor. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5:2 to the elders and pastors, shepherd the flock of God among you. I've tried to remember in my ministry that God didn't call us to be cowboys who drive the flock, but shepherds who lead and shepherds who care and shepherds who guide. David was that kind of king. In fact, in Psalm 78, verse 72, it says of David, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. And I submit to you that that's a great model for spiritual leadership in the church, leadership of any ministry, fathers in the home. So he guided them, he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. So verse 3 says, all the elders of Israel now came to the king at Hebron, where David was ruling over one tribe, and anointed him king over all Israel, just as God had promised years before. Point is, God can be trusted to keep his promises to his people. What promises of God do you need to believe by faith today? Maybe the promise of his presence, I will never leave you or forsake you. You may be in some valley of despair. And there's that promise, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13. Maybe it's his promise of strength in weakness, and that his strength, his power is perfected in weakness. I thought of Andy and Christy, and I thought of this year. It hasn't been an easy year. Unemployed and in between ministries, and yet they have found the grace of God to be sufficient. And they are stronger and better equipped because of what God has taken them through. That's a promise from God. And then there's the promise of the inheritance in heaven. Imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, 1 Peter 1, reserved in heaven for you. So the first aspect of God's promise to David was his anointing as king. It took some years to get there, but God is faithful to his word. But the second aspect of God's promise that emerges from the text is David's capital city. Now that David is king over all Israel, it's essential to have a capital city. And you say, well, he's in Hebron, and Hebron has served David well for 7.5 years. But you see, to rule the nation from a southern base would have appeared to be biased towards the south, towards Judah. In fact, I think we have a map here. Maybe we can bring that up and put your spectacles on, because I apologize. It's not a very good map. But basically, this shaded area, this darker area, that was the northern region represented by Abner and Ishbosheth, that Ishbosheth in his ill-fated kingdom sought to rule over after the death of Saul. And then down here is Judah. And right here at the bottom of this box is Hebron. That's where David has been ruling for 7.5 years. But he realized that if he stayed at Hebron within Judah, he's trying to unite under the hand of God the whole kingdom. And it would not have worked so well to stay down here at Hebron. So David wisely chooses Jerusalem, which is right here. It's called Jebus, because of the Jebusites who live there, more centrally located, right between the border of the northern area and the southern area. It was a wise, wise choice, centrally located. It wasn't only a wise choice politically, it was a wise choice defensively, because Jerusalem, situated high up, some 2,500 feet above sea level, protected on three sides by mountains and deep valleys, deep ravines, but in order to make Jerusalem David's capital, he would have to conquer it. Thank you for the map. So verse 6 says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now, one of the early names for Jerusalem was Jebus. In fact, you couldn't read it there, but that's what it was called on that map. It was called Jebus because of the Jebusites living there. Who were the Jebusites? Well, basically, they were Canaanites. Canaanites who had lived in the land for hundreds, many hundreds of years. It's interesting when you think of promise, beloved, and God fulfilling a promise to David in terms of his capital city of Jerusalem, that some 1,000 years, about 1,000 years before David is on the scene here, God made a promise to Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 15. And God basically said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And he outlined basically the rough dimensions and the people groups that then lived in that piece of ground, the promised land, Canaan, that one day would be the possession of Israel. It's in Genesis chapter 15. You can just put it in your notes. Verse 21 says, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land of the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those who live in Jebus, that would become Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to give you the land of the Amorites and all those other ites. That is going to be yours, Abraham, and your descendants. And then God gave to Moses and the people when they were to come into the land in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what God said in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and so on, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, and so on. God said, you are going to go into the land, it's the land where the Canaanites are, but I'm going to give it to you, and it includes the Jebusites, and you are going to drive them out, and you are going to take possession of the land. But Israel had come into the promised land under Joshua, and they never drove the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. You can read it in Joshua 15, verse 63. The Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah in Jerusalem. The children of Israel would not, could not drive them out. Lack of faith, believing God. So you see, for David, this isn't just a political move to establish Jerusalem as the capital of the nation between the north and the south. It's an obedience issue. God had said to Abraham 1,000 years before that the Jebusites, that was going to be Israel's land. David is believing God's promise that he would give the Jebusites and Jebus or Jerusalem to Israel. And now hundreds of years later, under David, it's coming to pass. And God's word, God's promise was being fulfilled. Beloved, you can trust God's word. You can trust God's promise. Well, in verse 6, the Jebusites, they're pretty arrogant. They're cocky, actually. And they say to David, you shall not come in here. The blind and the lame shall turn you away. In other words, we're so secure that even if we had just blind and lame soldiers guarding the city, David couldn't enter. I love verse 7. Begins, nevertheless. Nevertheless. This fortress city of Jebus, naturally fortified by the deep ravines around it. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. There was a fortress within the city of Jebus or Jerusalem, the fortress. David captured it. Verse 8 gives us David's military strategy. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. David isn't against disabled people at all. He's just using their language and saying, okay, you said the lame and the blind, figuratively speaking, could defend the city. Let him who will reach the lame and the blind do it through the water tunnel. Brother Don could probably speak more expertly because he's made many trips to the Holy Land, and Lord willing, someday, maybe, Don, we can go together over there. But archaeologists have discovered in this area, there was a water tunnel that brought water into the city of Jebus or Jerusalem from a spring, the Gihon spring outside, and then under the city walls. And part of this water tunnel that brought water in so they could have water during times of siege and so on was a vertical shaft. And scholars think perhaps it was through this shaft that David's men may have scaled up and got into the city through the tunnel under the walls. Would make the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs proud, I think, an adventure like this. So David, verse 9, lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow. It refers to like a mound or a fortress that was built up on one of the city's least protected sides. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. See, David became greater because God was with him. God had promised this to Israel, a king, and promised to David personally that he would rule over all Israel. It took some time. And in the case of the city of Jerusalem, it took centuries, but God gave it to them. It strikes me that, you know, we're now 2,000 years. Yea, we're 3,000 years from the time of David. And they're still fighting over Jerusalem. Whose is it? You know, God's never retracted his promise that belongs to Israel. Oh, there'll be skirmishes, but mark it down. Jesus Christ is one day going to return and rule from Jerusalem. It belongs to Israel. And so in here we find great promise for the people of God, great implication and application for us. I look around in the world situation when I begin to get nervous or anxious for myself or my family or my grandchildren or whatever, Hebrews 12:28 comes to mind. Since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude no matter what's happening in the world. We have the promise of God, His presence, His power, His grace, and an eternal inheritance. Beloved, the Word of God cannot be shaken. It's His promise. So the first reason for David's rise to the throne is simply the Lord's promise to him. Secondly, the second reason for David's rise is the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. Verses 11 to 16. And here we're talking about two blessings that God provided for David. And the first one was a home, a palace. Verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. David is the new king now. He's going to be living in Jerusalem, his new capital city. He needs a home. He needs a palace. And Hiram, who's the leader, the ruler, the king of a powerful city-state in that day, he has resources. And maybe he realizes David is coming into power and I need to be on his good side. And he sends trees and lumber and stonemasons to build David's palace. But I want you to notice verse 12. Notice verse 12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. Let's just park there a bit. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. David realized he thought on what God had done. He took the opportunity to meditate and think on all that God had done. And he realized it was the Lord that had done it. It was God that had taken David from tending his dad's sheep on the Judean hillsides. Think of it. And now he's king over Israel. God had protected him from Saul through all those years. God had given him a capital city. The nations are bringing gifts to him. And he realized it was the Lord that had done it. Turn the page in your Bible to chapter 7. Love this verse. Chapter 7, verse 18. We'll come to it in a few weeks. But chapter 7, verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? He went and sat before the Lord. He said, Who am I, Lord? What am I? Do you ever do that? Do you ever do that? Where you just get quiet before the Lord and begin to think on God's blessing in your life? And what God has done and how He's brought you through thick and thin. And begin to say, God, if it weren't for Your grace, where would I be? Do you ever do that? See, we can think it's our smarts, it's our ability, it's our cleverness, it's our whatever has gotten us where we are. And you know what that is? That's pride, and God hates pride. He resists the proud. We must realize it's the Lord's grace. It's the Lord's mercy. We'd have nothing. Nothing without Him. Be absolutely nothing apart from His grace. And so regularly we need to think and thank our Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a great antidote to pride and self-sufficiency. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And David here realized that it was the Lord that established him. The Lord had established him as king over Israel. But there's something else David realized, and I want to park here a bit. Look at the end of verse 12. And that he, God, David realized that God had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Isn't that interesting? God didn't put David on the throne for David's sake. It was for the sake of God's people, Israel. God didn't put David on the throne so David could live like a king with all the perks and all of the stuff, all the trappings that went with royalty. He put David on the throne that he could live as a servant to God's people. That's why the Lord exalted David, for the blessing of others. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. That's why Jesus came, after all. And David, as we've said, pictures in his life imperfectly, but pictures in various ways the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of his people, the great king over his people. And Jesus came not to be served, but what? To serve. He's the king. But he came as a servant, reflecting the very heart of God. Matthew 20:28. Not to be served, but to serve. And I thought of in the church again, beloved. And this challenged me. That as a pastor, as elders, it can easily go to one's head and we think we're to be served. And no. God has given us this privilege, this responsibility for the sake of His people, for His church. It's not about me. It's not about us. For His sake and the sake of His body. You know, beloved, when you think on this, it makes me squirm a little bit, or at least it ought to. All of our prosperity, all of our privileges, all of our success as Western Christians. Why has God blessed us? For our sake? No. That we might be a blessing to others. That's why. That's the principle that emerges. God exalted David, exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Israel. Are you blessed with material means? Why has God blessed you with material means? So you can be a blessing to others. Has God blessed you, and He has, with spiritual gifts and abilities? If you're a believer in Christ, why does God give spiritual gifts to His people? For the sake of the church. It's not primarily for my sake. For the sake of His people, His church. Some Christians are at a point in their life where they have more discretionary time than they've ever had. Health and resources and time. Is that for our sake? No. God has given you that at this point in time, if that's your lot, for the sake of others, for the sake of the church, to be a blessing to others. And then there's something as basic as regular fellowship with God's people. For some Christians, sadly, church attendance is optional. And sometimes I hear from some of God's people, well, I don't get anything out of it. I'm not going to get anything out of that. And it's just hit and miss, optional. Everything else gets in the way. Beloved, it's not about you. It's not about what you're getting out of it. Have you ever thought of the fact that your absence from the assembly detracts from the blessing God intends to bring to others? See, this isn't about you and me. It's for the sake of His people. It's for the sake of His church. On that last point, Hebrews 10:25, we're reminded, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but what? Encourage one another. See, that's why we assemble, so that we might be an encouragement to one another. Oh man, church is boring. Man, wait a minute, it's not about you. It's about Him and what I bring to Him. Now, God forbid that we as leaders contribute to making it boring, all right? But it's about being a blessing to others. It's about honoring Him. So the Lord provided for David a palace, a home. Secondly, second part of God's provision was David's progeny. David's progeny, his offspring, his children. God provided him, blessed him. Verses 13 to 16. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are their names listed there, and so on. In addition to those he had taken in Hebron. Well, the Bible says children are a gift from the Lord, and how blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Psalm 127. God was blessing David with a royal family, many descendants. But I think there's a fly in the ointment here. Because by taking many concubines and wives, and by the way, that's the only time it's referred to that way. Normally it says of people, they took wives and concubines. It's as if the writer of Scripture is just highlighting that David is acting more like the surrounding kings than he is obeying God. He took many concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He's in violation of Deuteronomy 17:17 that said the king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself. One commentator said, here in these verses we see David's strength, all of his children, and we see his stupidity. His strength and his stupidity. You see, this is compromise, I believe, on David's part. And this taking many concubines and wives, we're going to see as the story unfolds, leads to incredible heartache and suffering and pain and loss that David personally is going to experience. See, whenever our morality is shaped by the culture around us, rather than being shaped by obedience to God's law, we will suffer. There will be pain. There will be loss. So David's reasons for David's rise, the Lord's promise, the Lord's provision. Thirdly, very quickly, reasons for David's rise, the Lord's power. The Lord's power. It's verses 17 to 25. The Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and they all went up to seek out David. See, when he was just down in Judah over one tribe, the Philistines weren't particularly concerned. But now he's king over a united nation. David's growing in power. God's increasing his strength. And the Philistines are worried. They're occupying some of the northern regions of the land. And they sit up and take notice. And so they mobilize against David. But God provides two victories. Notice, first of all, David's seeking and then David's obedience. David seeking, verse 19, then David inquired of the Lord. And this is the habit of David. He's always going to the Lord. What shall I do in this case? And he seeks the Lord. And God gave him direction and a promise. When David said, shall I go up against the Philistines? Verse 19, will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim, and he defeated them. But notice, he didn't take credit for the victory. The Lord has broken through my enemies. That's the meaning of the word. The Lord has broken through my enemies, like the breakthrough of waters. Oh, beloved, may we continue to be seeking God in everything. But notice, secondly, David's obedience. David's obedience, verse 22. The Philistines, I mean, they're defeated once, but they've got to keep coming at David. And they came up once again, verse 22, and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And I noticed something interesting. David inquires of the Lord again. You know what the temptation would have been here? David just defeated them, and here they come again. And I think David could have said, man, that went so well. Don't really need to pray. Don't need to seek the Lord. Let's just do what we did before, and God will give us the victory. But David's wiser than that. He's more humble than that. And he seeks the Lord again. See, when you've done something and it's gone well, and this happens to pastors, it happens to all of us, and we can just begin to slide and just go through the motions, and we think we know how to do it, and we forget seeking the Lord, we forget seeking direction, and we're no longer seeking His grace and power. But David sought the Lord again. But it's interesting what God said. God gave him different directions this time. See, you don't always do ministry the same way. You can get into ruts and just think, well, that's the way we've always done it. But God had something new for David. He said, you shall not go directly up, verse 23, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Very interesting, isn't it? It says, David, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, what was that? I said, well, just the rustling of the trees. I think it was just the leaves. It's possible. Perhaps what God is saying is, David, you know, God is referred to as the Lord God of hosts in verse 10. He's the Lord God of the heavenly host, of the heavenly armies. And I wonder if God was reminding David of this. David, you have your army. You have your army of earthly soldiers, but I have an army that you don't see, and I'm going to go out before you. And when you hear them marching, then you go, because the Lord is going before you. You know what I was reminded of? It was when Elisha the prophet there at Dothan was surrounded by the enemy, and the servant of Elisha saying, oh, master, what are we going to do? All this army is around us. And Elisha said, oh, God, open his eyes. Because those that are with us are more than those that are with him. And God opened the eyes of his servant. And what did the servant see? The whole mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. Just to encourage Elisha and encourage his servant that it's God who's for you. It's God who's fighting the battle, Elisha. You don't have to worry. And God said to David, when you hear the sound of marching, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsams, you go out, because then the Lord will have gone out before you and strike the army of the Philistines. And David did just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. It's really David. Other than this thing with all these wives and concubines, you see, it's David at his best. It's David walking before the Lord. It's David inquiring of the Lord. It's David obeying the Lord. Well, if you flip over your sheets, you'll find some questions for self-evaluation. In 1 minute, we'll be done. But I encourage you, take these and sit before the Lord. Number one, where do I need to believe God's promises? Where do I need to believe God's promises? Regardless of the difficulty, regardless of what we're going through, where do I need to believe God's promises? Number two, do I stop and think about God's dealings in my life? Do I stop regularly and think and thank God that by His grace I've been blessed? Number three, how has God blessed me to be a blessing to others? How has God blessed me to be a blessing to others? Think about that. Number four, how can I begin to regularly seek God's direction in my life? Daily, regularly seeking God. Even when it seems like we know what to do and we know where we've been. And number five, is the Lord truly the one guiding my life? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is He truly your Savior, your Master, your Lord? Do you know Him by faith? It would be our privilege to help introduce you to Jesus Christ if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, we are so undeserving, and You utterly, graciously have given us promises and provision and Your power, and we thank You. Lord, we bless You today. Encourage Your people. Strengthen us in your truth for the week ahead. Thank You for all You've done in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.